Well, it was a funny old end to my week, really. On Friday, I concluded a rather sordid two-week rape trial that I'd been hearing in court, and I got myself wearily to All Souls for 7:30 on Friday evening for the concert with Keith and Kristen Getty. And in a strange way, it proved a wonderfully uplifting and moving time as we sang some of their and Stuart Townend's great and moving narrative songs celebrating the Christian story. We just sang one a moment ago, "Oh, to See the Dawn of the Darkest Day," songs stuffed with theology and passion. And it uplifted me in a great way because there's a strange power in Christian singing. And I sensed that on Friday night. It has a unique capacity to touch the heart and warm the soul. It was the great Johann Sebastian Bach who said, "The aim, the final reason of all music should be none else but the glory of God." And a lot of the songs we sing as Christian people and the songs we sang on Friday night in the concert here were about salvation, and salvation always calls for a song. And there we were, 800 or so 21st century Londoners lifting the roof in the finale here in a terrific syncopated version of the old words, "There is power in the blood, there is power in the blood, there is power in the blood of the Lamb." We were belting it out enthusiastically, and a great moment it was. And of course, that song looks back, yes, to the cross of Jesus, of course, but further still back 3,000 years to the unique salvation events in Egypt when Almighty God, for no other reason than that he is loving, delivered a people he had chosen in a daring and dramatic rescue attempt we call the Exodus. And that's where we are today. The whole idea of salvation is portrayed in the Exodus. It has become a paradigm of God's redemption ever since. God saved his people and did great things for them in Egypt, the psalmist was later to say in Psalm 106:21. And that remarkable rescue is worth singing about. It was then, and it still is today. It's part of God's even greater, even more comprehensive rescue of the whole cosmos in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This was part of it. Exodus 15 records the first reaction to the breathtaking events of the Passover and the Red Sea that we'll look at in a moment. And it's a song of praise, of celebration, of thanksgiving, of promise. It's a song of victory and praise and faith, celebrating not only the events themselves, but supremely all that they proved about the greatness of Yahweh himself. He's the hero of these events, hence the title, this Exodus Overview series. We must give credit where credit is due. And Exodus 15, 1-21, the song of Moses and Miriam, as it's sometimes called, for there's no gender discrimination here. Moses and the men of verse 1 are engaged in the same song as Miriam and the women in verse 20, and it's a great song. Yes, there'd been poetry before in the Bible. We know from Genesis 4 and Jubal's time that there were musical instruments, but this, friends, is the first song the Bible records. And it's a great song about God's rescue of his people. And you know, it's not just the song at the beginning. It's the song at the end as well, because in Revelation 15, verse 3, John records a song that the glorified saints in heaven are singing, and he calls it the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's the same song. A song in which the whole church of all the ages praises God for the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his people. And you know, if the church in the Old Testament is singing that song, and the church in heaven is singing that song, then the church today supremely must also be singing that song. So the question to ask as we go through this review of these wonderful and moving chapters is this my song? What difference is this song making to the person I am and the way I'm leading my life tomorrow? It's not just the first song in the Bible. It's also, argues Chris Wright, the first significant time the kingdom of God is mentioned in the Bible. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. There it is. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And the context is important. Yahweh is proclaimed king because of his victory over all those who had oppressed his people and refused to know him. There's a confrontational dimension to this story and to Yahweh's kingship. And we're not meant to miss that. Because he is king, others weren't and aren't and won't be. I'm indebted, by the way, to the wonderful writing of my Irish compatriots, Chris Wright and Alec Motier, for quite a lot of the insights of this talk. They've written wonderfully about these passages and about some of the great Exodus themes. It's not just the first song. It's not just the first reference to the kingdom. It's also the first time God is described as redeeming his people. Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The Exodus, writes Chris Wright, is the first great act of God's redemption in the Old Testament and the second greatest in all the Bible. Second only to the cross of Christ, which is spoken of in Luke 9:31 as the Exodus he accomplished in Jerusalem. It was also a wholly comprehensive act in which God demonstrated the full extent of his redeeming love and power. And that is what Moses is celebrating in this fundamentally important and original song. I suppose if I had a text, it would be verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We need to take a moment to trace some of these historical events over the chapters. But the Exodus, we must remember all the time, was a real redemption. It was a real act of the living God for real people who were in a real bind of slavery, and it really liberated them. Egypt had been a land of oppression and victimization for the people of God. They were a minority who were sorely and bitterly oppressed, and the oppression had darkened at various points into genocide. Fundamental human rights had gone. They were widely and completely ignored, and God is not mocked. As Pharaoh was to discover, that same sun which softens and melts ice was in his case to harden the clay of his heart. And that's sometimes what happens. There are times in societies and in individual lives when God gives signal demonstrations of how he feels and reacts when he is ignored and spurned. See, we've got a problem with the plagues where we were last week only because we have got a problem with the truth of the wrath of God against sin. This Tuesday in the papers, as I was heading to work, two stories caught my eye. The first was the murder in Kabul, which we mentioned in the prayers just a moment ago, of Gail Williams, that worker with Serve Afghanistan. I don't know her, of course, but she had a lovely face in the picture that the Times published. And a Taliban spokesman told the Times the reason we killed her was because she was spreading Christianity. Then I turned the page, and the next page told me about the Bendy bus advertising campaign, which is being funded by Professor Dawkins and others, which will say, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. No God? A God I don't need to bother with? Why, that was Pharaoh's boast back in chapter 5, verse 2. Which God are we talking about? He asked arrogantly, before these extraordinary events overtook him and his kingdom. And when he says that, you can almost hear the sharp intake of breath in heaven. It may not be wise to talk like that, friend. And, you know, whether you're a Taliban insurrectionist in Afghanistan or a talented intellectual in the Athenaeum, it doesn't really matter. If you walk contrary to him, he will walk contrary to you. learn the lessons of history. These chapters bring us what Paul calls the kindness and the severity of God. Because yes, there is great deliverance in these chapters, but there is also chilling and terrible judgment on the Egyptians of the time. If you'd asked an Israelite at the time how he or she knew that God was their Redeemer, they would have told you this story. They would have taken you through the details. They would have said, this is real, because they knew the scale of the problem. They knew the depth of bondage in which they were, and they knew the enormity and the miracle of the answer. God's power and grace delivered them. And, you know, when you've seen and felt God in action in that way, and your very survival has depended on it, then there's not much room for doubt or debate about his awesome reality and goodness. And that's worth singing about. That's worth taking forward into all the pressures and hassles of next week. He acts, we sing. That's how it works. Well, here's the first theme in Moses' song. And there are three themes. Here's the first. And the first is the longest, and then I'll deal with the others much more shortly. First, it's a song of victory. Victory. The Lord has become my salvation, verse 2. And victory implies war, and that immediately makes us feel a little uncomfortable, but it's unavoidable. And Moses recognizes that, and he is less squeamish than we. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. That language shakes us. So too does the chorus of this extraordinary song. Do you see it there? It's in verse 1, and then again it's in verse 21. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. If anyone or anything opposes God's cause, we must know he will ultimately war against it. Yes, he's loving and gracious and a redeeming God, but he is also a warrior, implacably opposed to all his enemies, both in the spiritual realm and wherever human beings set themselves against him. Pharaoh thought he might pull it off. History was to prove otherwise. It always does. It always does. Israel here is not singing about what we did. They're not saying, look what we did. Look what a stroke of luck. Look what an extraordinary coincidence at the Red Sea. No, Israel is acknowledging that Yahweh alone gave her the victory. And that's how it still is. Well, we need to rewind the tape for a moment because I've been given these extraordinary four chapters, probably the most important four chapters in Exodus. Thank you very much, Hugh. I'm very grateful to you. But in 20 minutes or so, it's obviously impossible to do justice to the wonderful themes. But let me try and just give you a few highlights, if you can follow the sequence. Back to chapter 11, verse 1. That's where the story begins. We've got to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is announced, chapter 11, verse 1, and this time its outcome is beyond dispute, verse 1. He will let you go. More, this time, not only will he let you go, he will drive you out. Verse 4, God himself is directly involved in the death of the firstborn. I will go through Egypt. Evil is coming home to roost. Back in chapter 4, verse 22, Egypt had misused and mistreated God's firstborn, as Israel is described. And now, their firstborn are to experience the consequences. This time, however, unlike with the other plagues, a simple and slightly odd step of obedience is required. A step of faith, if you like. And chapter 12 makes clear that this new beginning hinges on all things, and it's extraordinary if you stop to think about it, but it hinges on all things about what they were to do with a lamb and its blood. Well, this is the Passover, of course, which dominates chapters 11 and 12. And I can only sketch some of the wonderful themes that I hope may resonate for you. Yes, as we were singing on Friday night, there is power in the blood, verse 13 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's how it works. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt, says the Lord. They're made safe. They're rescued. Their security is guaranteed by the blood. It's extraordinary. Look at some of the things that are said about the Passover lamb in chapter 12. Verse 3. There's to be a lamb for each household. This is a community-wide thing. Verse 5, the lamb is to be without defect. It is to die in the prime of its life. Verse 6, it must be slaughtered at twilight, 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Verse 7, its blood must be applied, appropriated to the doorposts and the lintel and not trampled on the threshold. Verses 8 to 11, it must be consumed, internalized, quickly and entirely. Verse 14, it must be commemorated as a living memory. Not repeated, no, but remembered forever. And supremely, verse 13, it provides perfect protection from the judgment of God as it passes by. It guarantees total safety. That's the extraordinary thing. It's not that Israel's firstborn, their sons and daughters, or even Israel as God's firstborn, are in some automatic way safe from the perfect judgment of God. It is that the Lamb is their substitute. See, according to chapter 12, and verse 30, there wasn't an Egyptian home without somebody dead after these traumatic events. Verse 29, from palace to prison, there's somebody dead. But what is not so obvious, suggests Alec Mateer, is that there was also, as it were, somebody dead in the houses of the Israelites too. For the lamb had died and had been brought in to the houses to provide the main part of the Passover feast. So in every single Israelite home, there is someone, something dead, and its blood is on the doorpost. So no wonder John the Baptist was later to say of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Well, it all happens just as God has said. Chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians urge them to go. Verses 35 and 36 of chapter 12, they've no wealth in their captivity, and God provides it from the Egyptians without their even having to lift a finger. This is more than conqueror's stuff. There's no mighty army here stripping Egypt. No, God is providing all that they need. And when to this day at a Jewish Passover meal the youngest child asks the words, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" The short answer is that God is working in redemption and judgment. Not just chapter 12, verse 12, on the Egyptian state, but do you see that? On all the gods of Egypt. There's a cosmic, spiritual dimension to this which is being resolved and sorted out. And then the people, chapter 12, verse 37, 600,000 men, possibly as many as 2 million people in all, set out from Egypt on this extraordinary journey. And the Lord who had heard their distress in Egypt now becomes their guide. The Lord who liberates leads. And the key verses of chapter 13 are 21 and 22. Pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud by day. And God leads them forward, not necessarily in the way that they would expect, and not necessarily in a complication-free way, as we'll see in the next few weeks. But they head off. And of course, they're frightened and anxious, but nothing fundamental has changed. And Moses is right. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "Don't be afraid," he says. "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Wonderful assurance. We sing often, don't we, the battle belongs to the Lord. It trips off the tongue in those little songs. But here's the evidence in spiritual history, our history. Here it is. And that's what we sing about, and that's what Moses sings about. Because ultimately, you see, what is at stake here is God's honor. That's supremely what matters. Look at verse 18 of chapter 12. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen. Then, no doubt terrified and completely trapped and helpless, caught between an army on the one hand and the sea on the other, Yahweh, again, the Lord of the whole created order, with all its potentialities and powers at his disposal, pulls off the final miracle of deliverance at the Red Sea, which parts, and Israel crosses, and the Egyptian war machine is wiped out. And it's a reminder, if one were needed, that no force, temporal or spiritual, can challenge this Lord. Verse 31. This Lord deserves to be feared and trusted. And now back to chapter 15. Because that's how we got here. That's why Moses is excited in chapter 15. That is something to sing about. It's firstly and supremely a song of victory. And then secondly, and quite briefly, it's a song of praise. Not only is the Lord our salvation, he is also our strength. And Moses, you just sense, revels in his incomparable attributes. See, this war was fought not with conventional weapons. The anthropomorphic language spells it out so movingly. It speaks instead, verse 6, of a right hand majestic in power. Of verse 8 or 10, breath, reordering nature. There was a time during the Egyptian nightmare when Israel had wondered if other gods might be more powerful. They'd said to themselves, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he see our need? Is he powerless to act? He wasn't. And he isn't, if we're ever thinking like that. No, these historical events blew away all those thoughts, and they were meant to. Yahweh's power is matchless. And that gives us a wonderful confidence. And his character, too, is matchless. It is beyond compare. Verse 13, the unfailing love, hesed, which will lead the people he has redeemed. Or the rhetorical questions of verse 11, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Well, the rhetorical questions invite the obvious answer, no one, no one. This God alone, verse 18, reigns and is the true sovereign forever. To quote Chris Wright again, the permanent memorial to the Exodus is not some stone statue sunk in the sands of Sinai to commemorate the victory of Israel over Egypt. No, it is the song of Moses celebrating the victory of Yahweh over human and divine forces of oppression and injustice and proclaiming his universal reign into the unlimited future. Truly, as Psalm 22:3 says, the Lord is enthroned, not on the pillars of stone, but on the praises of Israel. And with them, us too. So a song of victory, a song of praise, and then thirdly and finally, and quite briefly, this is a song of faith. Faith for the future. This makes a difference. This affects how we think and live and behave from this moment onwards. The question is this our song? And if it is our song, in what sense is it our song? We will be singing it in heaven, but will we be singing it next week? These chapters, this story of Exodus, clearly leaves Moses deeply moved, deeply and personally moved, because verse 2 of chapter 15 is stuffed with my's and I's. What you believe affects what you sing and how you sing it. And this story has inspired and affected people in every generation since. That's what's so remarkable about it. It affected the Jews, of course, deeply. Their whole psyche. Passover is their celebration of liberation. When Cromwell made his first speech to his parliament, when Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin chose their images for the Great Seal of the United States of America, when black Americans struggled with civil rights, when South American Roman Catholics formulated and shaped their liberation theologies against all sorts of injustice, it was this model which inspired them. It's impossible not to feel and be moved by those resonances from history. And the Christian resonances for us too could hardly be stronger. I've not really had time to develop them, but you'll know them. The blood of the Lamb, our substitute in Jesus. The finished, unrepeatable work of salvation on the cross. The cross as God's victory over all his enemies for all time. The "do this in remembrance of me," of the Lord's Supper, our Passover meal, and so on. The Red Sea experience of the resurrection, the act by which God gloriously confirms the reality of his finished work. Death and bondage gone. Defeated. A new start. Well, these are the Exodus resonances which should lift us and encourage us because they're part of our story. And these are real events in real history that demonstrate the scope and grandeur of God's redemptive purpose. And we mustn't politicize the Exodus, and we mustn't spiritualize the Exodus, but we must feast on the Exodus as real truth and real history that made a real difference to real believing people. And that's the faith dimension which Moses gets to in verses 17 and 18 of the song, and this is where I want to stop. Because he looks forward by faith, and he sings of the fact that God will bring Israel through the wilderness into Canaan, what we used to and maybe still do call the Holy Land. And verse 17, do you see that? Plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. Well, we'll see over the next few weeks as this sermon series continues that it wasn't an entirely complication-free process. No, it wasn't by any means. They got to Canaan, of course. But in another profound sense, the journey isn't over and we're still on the journey. The earthly Canaan is just a type of the new creation, where we are heading. And when Paul speaks, as he does in Ephesians 1:14, of the Spirit as the guarantee, not of that inheritance then, but of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, he is evoking, as Jesus himself so often did, this whole Exodus tradition. And that's where Exodus bites today. He's saying, in effect, we, Christian people, are now the people of the true Exodus. You're now on your way to your inheritance. But that inheritance isn't a disembodied heaven, still less a small territory in the Middle East. No, the whole world is now God's holy land. For there's no one like him, no one to compare him, no one greater than he. At the moment, this world seems to be a place of suffering and pain and mess. I thought that when I staggered out of court on Friday. But God is reclaiming it. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection are all about. And we're called to be part of that reclamation process. and that's a wonderful privilege. One day, says the message of Exodus, all creation will be rescued from slavery, from the corruption and death and decay which deface its beauty and destroy its relationship and remove a sense of God's presence from it and make it a place of injustice and violence and brutality. Well, to believe that and to live in that hope is to be an Exodus person today. God has liberated us. The blood of Jesus has rescued us. No power in earth or heaven can deflect God's good purpose for us, his people, or from this, his creation. Exodus shows that. It's just a little picture that God delivers. He did then, he will in the future. He is our strength, our song, and our salvation. So, with Miriam, verse 20, maybe in a very British sort of way, that just makes us want to shake out the tambourines and get on our dancing shoes and give glory to God. Well, I've just been able to quote Chris Wright this week. Next week, if you're free and able to be here, come and hear him in the flesh, because he will bring us the next installment in this story of the great escape. Let's pray. Verse 3 of the song we're going to sing in just a moment picks up some of these wonderful resonances from the Exodus story. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. That's something to sing about. Hallelujah. What a Savior.